Thank you very much, Brother, and thank you very much to the Chicago class for their invitation. Both Sue and I are very pleased to be here. It's like coming back home to Chicago, as long as you don't tell the other brethren that. Certainly it is. We come, and every time it's great to be with you, and none of you look any older. It's the advantage that we all grow together. Also, it is interesting that we came all this way to meet a brother who, from Bangalore, when we have a brother from in our own class that has come from there, Brother Nohan and Sister Angini, only a few years ago. So it's interesting that you have to travel halfway around the world to meet people that have met with those that you meet with. Just before we start our topic today, I have been commissioned to bring the love of our class in Melbourne, who voted to send all their love to you. Also, we have classes through outer Australia, and before I left, so many of them have either corresponded with you or have been in touch with you. So the brethren that are in Sydney, also the ones in Brisbane and Nambour, a brother Greg Tosh, who several of you will know, rang before and asked for his love. And a very special young lady that you will all remember, Sister Rowena, who is now in Perth, rang and said, please pass on my love. She only wished that she could travel with us, but one husband and two children were too hard to fit into the suitcase for her. But she remembers being here and asks for her love to be passed on to each and every one of you. We're also contacted. We have a Polish brethren in Australia as well, and they asked for their love to be also passed on to the brethren that we were there. Sue and I were very fortunate that as we were going to come across to meet the brethren, the travel agent said, well, unfortunately it is very expensive at the moment to fly from Australia to New York. How would you like to go to England and then come to New York, which was a much cheaper airfare? So fortunately, we were able to meet with the West Wickham class in Britain while we were there, and they asked specially for their love to be passed on to you here. And we were also with a brother, Fred, and Sister Ivy Binns. We met with them, and they asked for their love. Also, Sister Ivy would appreciate your prayers. She ended up with deep thrombosis, a vein thrombosis after her last trip, and our prayers for her would be of benefit. And the last one is, I've been told I'm allowed to do advertising as permitted. We have the Melbourne Convention is being ran on the 1st to the 4th of January next year, and all of you are most welcome. I see you have cancelled your class for next week so you can be in Milwaukee. There is no problem. We'll be quite happy if you decide to do the same. The convention hall place is very large, air-conditioned, and plenty of accommodation is available. So if at your next business meeting, we would be only too happy to have all of you. All right. Topic I chose is our High Priest, which I thought was fitting, the last picture that Brother had on the screen today of our Lord. It was beautiful and really does take us to the point of our High Priest. When looking into the qualifications and status of our High Priest, we can look no further than to Hebrews. Let us start with Hebrews 4:14-16. Seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Firstly, I'd like to take a few moments to look at the reason for the writing of the epistles to the Hebrews, the lessons that were intended for them, and of course, their application to those who follow Christ today. It was written to the Hebrew people, or as James puts it in his epistle, James 1 and 1, to the 12 tribes scattered amongst the nations. But more especially, it was to those who had come to accept Christ as their Saviour, and thus were Israelites indeed, as well as to those amongst the Gentiles who had been grafted in to the promises of God to Abraham by union with Christ, the true and faithful seed. To appreciate the reason for the book of Hebrews and the great understanding that it can bring to us about Christ in his role as the high priest, we must mentally take a step back to when it was written and to our orientation as though we were living under those conditions. The question of the law covenant was a burning issue in the early church, not only to the Hebrews, but also to the Gentiles, many who came under the influence of the Hebrew followers. It seemed, especially to the Hebrews, impossible that the law covenant was no longer necessary, and that the Gentiles were to gain access to the Abrahamic covenant through Christ. It was written for the purpose of counteracting the powerful error of the day that the law covenant was still in operation and their tenacious adherence to it. To many, it had a dominating influence from which they were having great difficulty freeing themselves. The epistle was written to prove to them that a total new dispensation of grace and not of works had been ushered in through Jesus at Pentecost. Although there was no signature attached to the letter or any parts of the letter that are easily identify the writer, the style, close reasoning, deep penetration of the subject, plus a wide knowledge of the divine plan strongly points to the Apostle Paul as the writer. It was not written to the Jews as if with the intention of converting those who did not believe in Christ, but to the Hebrews, who were the children of Abraham in the true sense, who had accepted Christ, not those who were Jews by birthright only. The aim of the apostle was to strengthen and to establish their faith, and indirectly all those who would come to the knowledge of God's dealing with Israel. He was not trying to discard the old dispensation, but to show the new dispensation as having a resemblance to the things in the old, but on a much higher plane, a spiritual plane. Paul reminded them in Hebrews 1:1-3, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty in heaven." Thus, he was showing them the connection of the Old Testament prophets, their purpose in bringing God's word to the Israelites, and how God finally sent his son to them to bring them back to the faith that Abraham had. Christ was the fulfillment of many of the prophecies of old, and those who are students of the scriptures were expecting the coming, as is apparent in Matthew 2:4-6, when he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophets have written, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least amongst the rulers of Judea, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. Let us now return to our verses in chapter 4 of Hebrews 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest, Paul here brings out the point that Christ was a great high priest. And later on in Hebrews 7:17-21 says, for it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we are drawn near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Melchizedek is first mentioned in Genesis 14:18-20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. In these verses, we see Melchizedek portrayed both as a king of Salem and also as a priest of God Most High. The Hebrew word for God in this instance is the same as the ones used in other places and rendered God Almighty in Genesis 17:1, the everlasting God in Genesis 21:23. Melchizedek worshipped the same God as Abraham, who recognized him as a priest. He appears next in Psalms 110:4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This psalm is of special interest because Jesus refers to it in Matthew 22:41, Mark 12:45, and Luke 20:41, and it is regarded as one of the Messianic Psalms. It shows us that the ideal ruler of the Hebrew nation, and thus all mankind, would be one who could combine in his person both the role of priest and king. Paul in Hebrews uses Melchizedek to show forth Jesus Christ as the final and perfect high priest. Hebrews 5:7-10. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, to show forth Jesus Christ as the final and perfect high priest. Paul looks into the fact that the Levitical priesthood had failed in being unable to bring the people to God. Their sacrifices were only temporary. They could not bring eternal life. And only Christ, with his more perfect sacrifice, was able to bring this about. Christ was the fulfillment of this prophecy in Psalm 110. Also, because he came out of the tribe of Judah with no connection to the Levitical priesthood. While the claims of priesthood were based on genealogy, God ordained Christ's priesthood. Paul also speaks of the high priest Aaron, telling us how he was selected by God in Hebrews 5 and 4. No one takes this honour upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron and his sons were chosen of God to be the priests to serve him. The tribe of Levi was separated from all the tribes of Israel, separated and purified unto the Lord. In Numbers 8, 5 to 7, we read, "The Lord said to Moses, take the Levites from among the other Israelites and make them ceremoniously clean. To purify them, do this. Sprinkle the water of cleansing on them. Then have them shave their whole bodies and wash their clothes and so purify themselves." And moving on to verse 11, Aaron is to present the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the Israelites, so that they may be ready to do the work of the Lord. And then in verse 14, "In this way ye are to set the Levites apart from the other Israelites, and the Levites will be mine." And then 21 to 22, "The Levites purified themselves and washed their clothes. Then Aaron presented them as a wave offering before the Lord, and made atonement for them to purify them. After that, the Levites came to do their work at the tent of meeting under the supervision of Aaron and his sons. They did with the Levites just as the Lord commanded Moses." The special position that Aaron held, that of high priest, and the fact that he was specially selected by God, is shown in Numbers 17, 6 to 8. "And Moses spoke unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one, according to their father's house, as even 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was amongst their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron from the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds." Later in Hebrews, Paul tells us in Hebrews 7:11-12, "If perfection could have been obtained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why then there's still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. for then there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. This we realise happened at our Lord's death and the rending of the veil of the temple, which exposed the most holy, the area that only the high priest on special occasions was allowed to enter, thus bringing to an end the sacrifices that the Levitical priesthood had performed, as well as bringing to an end the law covenant, as we are told in Colossians 2, 13 and 14. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that opposed us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. They had served their purpose, as we are told in Galatians 3, 24 to 25. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. It is interesting that only a few of the high priests are mentioned in the Bible, one of them being Eli, who comforted Hannah when she went to the temple to pray for a male child, the result being the son Samuel. In 1 Samuel 1 and 20, we read, "So in the course of time Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him." Samuel was returned to the temple to serve God. The other high priest that is well known to all Bible students, and especially to the Hebrews, to whom Paul was writing, was Caiaphas, the high priest, at the time of our Lord's death. We have to look at the historical scene at the time to see the full implications of Caiaphas's appointment. The Romans had taken over in 66 BC. The high priest was almost a political office. The priest still came from the descendants of Aaron, but being generally appointed for worldly considerations. The Roman rulers appointed both the civil officers, e.g. Herod, as well as the high priest. Thus the office declined spiritually. Anna, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, had been high priest from 7 AD to 14 AD, as we read in Luke 3 and 2. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Caiaphas took over from AD 18 to AD 36, with Annas a sort of high priest retired, because although he was sacked by the Romans, the Jews continued to accept his authority. See this in John 18, 12 to 13. The Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. After our Lord had raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11, many of the Jews believed on him, but some through jealousy reported the matter to the Pharisees, who with the chief priest gathered a council, fearing that if Jesus was left alone, many would accept him, and the Romans would destroy what was left of the Jewish autonomy. Then Caiaphas declared in John 11, 47 and 50, "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. Do you not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish? Point of us still being acknowledged is shown when our Lord was arrested, being first taken to his home, where by night he was given the pretense of a trial. Then he was taken bound first to Caiaphas, before whom the trial was continued, and later to Pilate, because the Jews could not legally execute him. This was the picture that the Hebrews would have had of the high priest, one traditionally of the Aaron line, tribe of Levi, providing the lineage of the high priest. On the other hand, since the high priests at their time held a political position, bowing before the Roman rulers, not taking the position as one conferred by God. Paul introduces us to the subject of Christ as our high priest in Hebrews chapter 2. Let us turn to verses 9 to 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that for God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He is setting up his argument for the better high priest by first showing our Lord's position when born on earth. John the Baptist also realized the position our Lord had when he said in Mark 1 and 7, "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." This was then reinforced with the acknowledgement of God at the time of his baptism, when he said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Matthew 3 and 17. Paul then continues on in Hebrews chapter 2 and 16 to remind them that he had descended to help mankind. "For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants." He then tells us of his purpose in verses 17 and 18. "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of his people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted." Paul then tells us in Hebrews 3 and 1 that, "Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess." Paul, in our chapter 4 and verse 15, brings out the point that our high priest has passed into the heavens. This seems to parallel with Aaron and the high priests that followed, who once a year went into the most holy place in the temple to offer the blood of atonement in the presence of God. Christ had gone into the heavens to make intercession for us at the mercy seat of God as the Son of God. Christ had fulfilled the first part of his priesthood on earth, that of dying for all mankind. The last part of our verse states, "Let us hold fast our profession," or as the NIV puts it, "Let us hold firmly to the faith we possess. Here Paul admonishes us that our high priest has passed into the heavens, that this should encourage us to hold firmly to our faith. Our Lord has gone ahead to prepare a place for us. He has not deserted us because he has trodden the path, showing us the way to the Heavenly Father. We shall now follow on in verse 15. Here Paul tells us we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Our high priest is not cold and unfeeling. We have one who is abundantly qualified to sympathise with us in our afflictions, and to whom, therefore, we may look for both aid and support in our trials as we try to follow in his footsteps. During his time on earth, our Lord demonstrated this quality many times. The shortest verse in our Bible, John 11 and 35, Jesus wept. It's one of the most famous verses, showing his compassion to Mary and Martha at the death of Lazarus, showing the profound effect the death of one human being had on him. He also showed his distress over the entire nation of Israel in Matthew 23 and 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. Realizing that their destruction for rejection of the Son of God was near at hand. Even in his most trying hour, just before his death, he showed compassion for his disciples at the Garden of Gethsemane when he had gone to pray in Matthew 26, 43 to 44. When he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went once more and prayed the third time. His compassion to me is shown most vividly when he was on the cross, in agony, and just before his death, he turned to his disciple, which we read in John 19, 26 and 27. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to his disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Our Lord's tenderness and sympathy attracts those of us who are feeble, and his kindness does more than anything else to encourage those of us who have to encounter the difficulties and dangers of the narrow way. This is just as well when we realise what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 28. "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are." We realise that in ourselves we do not have the power to overcome the problems of our journey and must rely solely on the power of our Heavenly Father. But then Paul continues, but was in all ways was tempted as we are, or as the Diaglot puts it, tried in all respects. He was subject to all kinds of trials to which we can be, and he is therefore able to sympathise with us and to aid us. He was tempted in the literal sense after his baptism at Jordan, as we are told in Matthew 4:1-3. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him. One of his temptations was in respect to his God-given powers. He was very hungry and was in a place where no food could be secured. The adversary suggested that he used his miraculous powers by making the stones to become bread. This he could have done, for we remember that on more than one occasion he miraculously increased food to feed the multitudes, and another time he turned water into the choicest wines. But on this occasion he refused to use his power to satisfy his own hunger. He realised the purpose that his father had in leading him to into the wilderness was for prayer and meditation, to prepare him for his sacrificial work. We do not have the power to turn stones into bread or water into wine. But we do have to be careful that we do not use our service to the Lord as a means of gaining monetary reward. We should not be tempted to use other brethren to further our worldly ambitions. Another way in which our Lord was tempted was in the suggestion to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, thus calling the attention of all people to him with his superhuman powers. The adversary knew that God had promised to protect him. In Matthew 4:6-7, we read, "If ye are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourselves down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." He refused to tempt God. The written word was his refuge and his strength in every temptation. We too can be tempted to do things in a spirit of recklessness, hoping that God will shield us from the results of the course that would be contrary to the laws of nature, or to save us from consequences which would be the natural result of certain actions. This would be arrogance on the part of the child of God. Our bodies belong to the Lord, and we have no right to do anything unnecessarily, which would be a risk of injury or death. Only duty or necessity would exercise such an action. The final temptation of our Lord was one where he was offered control of all the kingdoms of earth without the suffering, without taking the painful course set forth by his heavenly Father, if we would just fall down and worship Satan, acknowledging his authority instead of that of Jehovah. Matthew 4:8-10 reads, "And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendour. All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So on every point, the adversary was foiled. Jesus has as a shield the word of God and was safe from attack. This temptation may come to us, we might be told that if only we were not so straight-laced, but were to become more cooperative with the world and its spirit, we might get along better and have a greater influence on people. This was the adversary's argument with our master. Cooperate with me and we'll bring the whole world to great blessings. We see many church systems compromising their standards to fit in with the worldly notions and with governments of the day, trying to curry favour using the excuse that if they do this, they will be more in tune with people and more will attend. In doing so, the word of God has to be rejected. So we too have to be careful that we do not compromise our beliefs to be popular. We too have to say, get thee hence, Satan. We worship our Father in heaven, and him only will we serve. Our Lord, in the literal sense, was also persecuted. He was poor, he was despised, he suffered bodily pain. He endured the sorrows of a lingering and cruel death, that of the cross. As stated in Matthew 8 and 20, Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. There were times when he was tired. There was times when he felt let down by his disciples, by the nation of Israel, and by the scribes and Pharisees. This culminated in Mark 11:15-18. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for ways to kill him. Our Lord could have been tempted to return evil for evil. Our Lord was so tempted just before his crucifixion when he was delivered to the high priests and taken before the Jewish Sanhedrin. He could have shown them up with his knowledge of the scriptures. He could have delivered a scathing attack on the high priest at that time, and he might truthfully have made comment on his character and those of the scribes and Pharisees. We know he had the eloquence of speech, as we are told in John 7:44-46. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, never a man spoke like this man. He did not use this, but held his peace and allowed himself as a lamb to be led to the slaughter. We too can be tempted to render evil to evil, to get square with people, to give them what they deserve. But we are told in Romans 12:20-21, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it appears that Jesus felt that he did not have the strength to go on, as we read in Matthew 26:39. Going a little further, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. How will we know that his Father provided all of our Lord's needs and will provide also ours. Our Lord passed all tests, as it is said, yet without sin, or without yielding to sin. He steadfastly refused to yield to any appeal from his flesh to escape or to lessen his sufferings. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:21 to 23 says, Christ suffered for you, leaving as an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Paul also states further in Hebrews, he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. The great high priest of our Christian fellowship profession was without sin, thus able to assist those of us who are sinners and who put our trust in them. Now let us turn to the last verse of our opening scriptures in Hebrews 14 and 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. What a beautiful expression, the throne of grace. How many times have we used this expression in our prayers to our Heavenly Father? A throne and the seat of sovereignty, the seat of power. But a throne of grace is designed to represent a sovereign seated to dispense mercy and pardon. This was the first picture in the temple service where God is represented in the most holy place on the mercy seat. The Jewish high priest approached this seat or throne of divine majesty with the blood of the atonement to make intercession for the people and to plead for a pardon. The great high priest, Christ, having shed his own blood to make an atonement for our sins, is represented as approaching God and pleading for his pardon, first for his own, the church, and ultimately for all mankind. This was made possible by the merit of Christ's sacrifice, which is sufficient for all. Thus, we are able to come before the throne with boldness, not because of our own merit, but through Christ. We are assured that God is merciful. And we therefore can come without hesitation or trembling to ask for all the mercy that we need. But not only does God offer us mercy, but also grace. That is, favour, strength, help, counsel, direction, support for the various duties and trials of this life as we venture up the narrow way. We have the privilege that we may become before God and ask through our Lord Jesus Christ for all the needs, strengths, directions, and support that we need with the assurance given here by Paul. And then in Romans 8:31 to 32 we read, If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for all of us, how shall he not with him also give us freely of all things? Another reason that we can come to our Heavenly Father with confidence is that we have an advocate, one who stands at our side, and puts our case. And what a privilege this is. How often we have problems putting our thoughts into words that make sense. But with Jesus at our side, he is able to cover for all of our shortcomings as long as we come in the right heart condition. In 1 John 2:1-2, the Apostle John, very late in his life, was able to write, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Let us once more look at our opening verses in Hebrews 4:14-16, reminding us of the promise to us of our Lord. "Seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." I thought, beautiful hymn, Dawn 24, the last two verses, were fitting to finish this talk. "Jesus, our great high priest, hath full atonement made. Ye weary spirits rest, ye mournful souls be glad. The year of Jubilee is come, returning ransomed sinners home. Extol the Lamb of God, the all-atoning Lamb. Redemption through his blood to all the world proclaim. The year of Jubilee is come, returning ransomed sinners home." Amen.